I've always liked Luther's perceptive epigram. I wonder whether you know it. When he said that although we read the Bible forwards, we can only understand it backwards. And what he meant by that is this, that although the Old Testament was, of course, written before the New Testament, and although the Old Testament has its own integrity, yet the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, and therefore can be interpreted only by the New Testament. You and I, who've met this morning for public Christian worship, are New Testament Christians. We don't live in Old Testament days. We live in New Testament days. And we have to learn to read the Old Testament through the eyes of Christ and his apostles. And before we come to our text today from the book of the prophet Joel, which most of you know has been the topic of the last two sermons, or two recent ones anyway, before we come to that, I would like, if I may, to enlarge on this theme about the New Testament being the perspective from which to understand the Old. I'd like to enlarge on the subject of Old Testament prophecies, in which the Old Testament prophet, the author, is peering into what to him was still future. And it's usually possible, whenever you come across a prophecy in the Old Testament, it's usually possible to expect a threefold fulfillment of it, which from our perspective in the 20th century could be referred to as a past, a present, and a future fulfillment. So the first is an immediate and literal fulfillment in the history of Israel. And that, of course, for us is past. The second is an intermediate and gospel fulfillment in Christ and in the people of Christ, and that for us is a present fulfillment which we are enjoying today. And the third is an ultimate and eschatological fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth, which of course for us is still future. Now, I don't know whether that threefold fulfillment idea is new to you, because I thought it may be to some. I take the liberty, still before we come to Joel, of giving you an example. A good example concerns the temple in Jerusalem, which, as you will remember, was destroyed by the Babylonian armies at the beginning of the 6th century BC, and which a number of prophets predicted would be rebuilt. Well, first, there was an immediate and literal fulfillment in the history of Israel, which is past. The temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem after the return of the Babylonian exiles and under the encouragement and the influence of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Then, secondly, there is an intermediate and gospel fulfillment in Christ and his people, which is present for us today. I think you'll remember how Jesus spoke of himself after the resurrection as the new temple. He said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." And John says he was referring to his body. So the resurrected Jesus is the temple today, because he is the place where we may go to meet God. If you want to meet God, you don't need to come to church, and you certainly don't need to go to Jerusalem. You want to meet God, you've got to go to Jesus. And when you come to the resurrected Jesus, you find God. He is the temple in which God dwells. And the New Testament apostles tell us that the church, and even the individual Christian believer, is a habitation of God by his Spirit. We are the temple of God. This is where God dwells among his people when Christ is present. So that's an intermediate and gospel fulfillment of the promise of the rebuilding of the temple. And then thirdly, there's going to be a third fulfillment, an ultimate and eschatological fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth, which is going to be created when Christ comes back. And do you remember at the very end of the book of Revelation, John in his vision saw, to his astonishment, that in the new Jerusalem there is no temple. Why is there no temple in the new Jerusalem? Well, because the whole of the new Jerusalem is the temple of God. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, in the new heaven and the new earth, the redeemed universe, God's presence will be so pervasive everywhere that he is available and accessible to his people everywhere and every moment of the day and the night. There's no need for a special temple, because the whole redeemed universe will be the habitation of God. Well, again, I hope that helps us to understand the threefold fulfillment which we have a right to expect. Now, how does that apply to Joel? Well, would you be good enough to open your Bible to page 911, which is the beginning of the prophecy of Joel? And I want to suggest to you, it's already been suggested by excellent sermons preached last week by Richard Bewes, and the week before or before that by David Turner, to which I've listened by tape since I was in Asia at the time. But you know, the uniting theme of the prophecy of Joel, we all seem to be agreed, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase that is repeated at least five times, and probably more, throughout this short prophecy of three chapters. Now, originally, Israel understood the day of the Lord as being a day of glory, a day of salvation, a day of vindication for themselves as the people of God. But Amos, who was the first of the great 8th century BC prophets, wrote in his prophecy, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? I tell you," he goes on, "it will be a day of darkness and not a day of light. It will be for you, Israel, a day of judgment and not a day of salvation." Now, to me, the fascinating thing is this, that Joel, when he comes to talk about the day of the Lord, seeks to combine these two pictures. He says that when the day of the Lord comes, it will be both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Because on that day, the day of the Lord, God will both judge the proud and save the humble. So let's look at that for a few moments. On the one hand, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. You got your text open? Then turn over one page to 912 and look at verse 15. "Alas for that day. The day of the Lord is near. It'll come like destruction from the Almighty." Well, that's what Amos said too. The day of the Lord will be a day of destruction and a day of judgment. Now look on to chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. Let those who live in the land tremble, because the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and blackness," and so on. In other words, a day of divine judgment. Now look on to the middle of chapter 2, and you'll see in the middle of verse 11, the next column, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" A day of judgment. So there is no doubt that Joel thinks of the day of the Lord as being a day of judgment. But that's not the only thing he says. On the other hand, Joel writes of another day, A day that will take place before what in chapter 2, verse 31, he calls the dreadful day of the Lord. Before that day, there will be another day. A day when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. A day on which everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A day of universal salvation for those who cry to God for mercy. So the day of the Lord to Joel is both a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Is it then legitimate to discern a threefold fulfillment of the day of the Lord? Of this expectation of a double day, a day of judgment and a day of salvation? Yes, I think it is. And it will be up to you to say whether you think this is legitimate or not. Firstly, there was both judgment and salvation in the history of Israel. That is the past, the first, the immediate fulfillment of these promises. Joel, and if you were here at the earlier sermons, you'll remember, I'll only mention them briefly for the benefit of those who weren't here. Joel gives two vivid descriptions of a calamitous plague of locusts. In the first, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, he describes the effects of the plague, because every living green thing has been gobbled up by the locusts. There is no grain for the cereal offerings. There is no wine for the drink offerings in the temple. There is no harvest for the farmers. There is no pasturage for the cattle and the sheep, and so on. He describes the devastating consequences of this invasion of locusts. And then in the second version, he describes the invasion itself. Not now its results. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He says in verse 3 that in front of the locusts, the land was like the Garden of Eden, so beautiful, so green, so fragrant was it, but behind the locusts it has become a desert waste. He describes the locusts, they look like horses, they scale walls like soldiers, they march in line, they climb through windows into houses, even the sun and the moon are darkened. It is a dreadful day of judgment. So there are those two visions, visions of gloom, visions of devastation, visions of judgment, but all is not gloom in the prophecy of Joel in relation to its first fulfillment. And whether we are to think of a literal invasion of locusts, or whether they are symbolic of a military invasion, or both, and with regard to the military invasion, five times in chapter 2, the locusts are referred to as an army, the mighty army of God. So whether it's literal or symbolic doesn't really matter. Both Joel's descriptions lead to a call for repentance and a promise of restoration if they do repent. So the day of the Lord is a day of salvation as well as a day of judgment for those who repent and believe. First, the priests and the people are called upon to repent, the elders, then the young and the old, the bride and the bridegroom. The whole nation is called to come to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. Verse 14. Who knows? He may turn. He may have pity upon you if you repent. Now there, Joel seems uncertain as to whether God is going to forgive them. But you look on to what he goes on to say. He's sure that God will do so, that the day of the Lord will be a day of salvation. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord will take pity. Not now he may have pity. He will take pity on his people. He'll drive the invading army into the sea. Verse 20. He'll give Israel some bumper harvests again. Verse 22. He'll even restore to them the years that the locusts have eaten. Verse 25. Because he is the Lord their God, and he is with and among his people. So then, in the history of Israel, we don't know when, because we're not told what the date was, and there are different understandings as to when all this happened. But leaving aside when it happened, because actually it happened a number of different times in the history of Israel, God both warned his people of judgment and promised them salvation if they repented. And his warnings and his promises came true. So that's the first fulfillment. It's past. It happened in the history of Israel. Now we come to what for all of us is much more exciting, probably, the second. Not only was there judgment and salvation in the history of Israel, there is salvation and judgment through Christ and the gospel today. And this brings us to that great passage, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, that I think is my main text. I think I need to read it to you again. And afterwards, I'll come back to that time reference in a moment. Afterwards, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, literally, all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions. Even on my servants, whether men or women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. A double promise, I will pour out my spirit. Then something else he will do. Verse 30, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, if I will pour out my spirit as a day of salvation, I will show wonders of blood and fire and pillars of smoke, etc., is a day of judgment. You see, salvation and judgment are brought together again. And then back to salvation, verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so on. Now, those are, I don't need to tell you, those are exceedingly important verses. Mainly because it is those verses that the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of his sermon in order to explain what had happened in the coming of the Holy Spirit. He begins his sermon saying, this is that. This that you are seeing and experiencing on the day of Pentecost is exactly that which the prophet Joel foretold would take place. Joel's prophecy begins, and afterwards, that is to say, after the history of Israel, after the experience of judgment and salvation that took place in the history of Israel. And it's very interesting that Peter deliberately changes the word afterwards into the words in the last days. Now, he does it deliberately because he understands what Joel meant by the word afterward. Joel was looking beyond the history of Israel to the Messianic age. And in the last days, that is to say, the days that elapse between the first and the second comings of Christ, the days in which you and I live, those are the last days. And in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. So let's ask ourselves, what are the characteristics of these last days that Joel, with his prophetic eyes, foresaw as happening after the history of Israel was complete and when Christ came? Well, there are these three things. The first A is the outpouring of the Spirit. We've already seen he prophesies it twice, I will pour out my Spirit. Now, you don't need me to remind you, do you, that in Old Testament days the Holy Spirit was given only to a few rather special people on special occasions and for special purposes. The Holy Spirit anointed the prophets, he anointed the kings, he anointed the judges, he anointed certain other leaders. Special people received special anointings or endowments of the Holy Spirit for their particular God-given tasks. But the prophets in the Old Testament foretold that in the Messianic age, the Holy Spirit would be given to everybody, that is, all the people of God. The Messianic age, they said, will be the age of the Spirit. And the major distinctive thing about the Messianic age, the days in which we live, is the coming or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Peter is quite clear about that. But in these Old Testament prophecies, we read, for example, that the breath of God will one day bring life to the dead, dry bones of Israel. You remember the prophecy in Ezekiel 37. And God says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will live. The whole Israel will come, as it were, to life in the New Testament people of God. Or again, Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will move you to obey my commandments. Or again in Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people, irrespective of flesh or of sex, your sons and your daughters, irrespective of age, your old men and your young men, irrespective of social rank, even upon servants, that are my servants, I will pour out my Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be a universal blessing, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Luke tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and there wasn't a single exception among them. And Paul wrote later in Romans, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. The personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic of the people of God and of every follower of Jesus Christ. A universal blessing. Now, the result of the outpouring of the Spirit, we're told, will be prophecies, dreams, and visions. And I wonder if you've ever noted that all three of them refer or relate to our perception of the truth. In a sense, all God's people are now prophets, just as all God's people are now priests and kings. There is a universal priesthood, a universal kingship, and in a sense, a universal prophecy, because God has given to all of us, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, a personal knowledge of God. This is a fulfillment of the great prophecy of Jeremiah, or of God through Jeremiah. They will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. All of them will know me. That's the prophecies and the visions and the dreams fulfilled in a personal and universal knowledge of God. For the Holy Spirit is essentially the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of Christ, and he desires nothing more than to help us to know and know better the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. So that's the first mark of the age in which we live. The last days are characterized by the outpouring of the Spirit. It's happened, and it is still our experience today. Then B, the second thing that we often leave out, is the occurrence of great upheavals. Verse 30, I will show wonders in heaven and earth, blood, fire, smoke. Verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Peter quoted that too on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's not altogether clear whether we are to understand these literally of convulsions of nature, like the earthquake that happened when Jesus died, for example, or again when he rose again, or whether we are to understand them metaphorically as convulsions not of nature, but of history. Since this is the language of traditional apocalyptic imagery, which speaks in these terms of social and political revolutions. But what is clear is that this interim period between the two comings of Christ will be characterized not only by the outpouring of the Spirit, but also by these great upheavals which Joel saw and Peter saw as heralding the final day of judgment. In other words, this interim period is a time of judgment and upheaval and disturbance and convulsion, as well as a time of salvation. And then the third blessing during or characteristic of the interim days is the bestowal of salvation. Verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it seems that the most notable feature of this promise is that Joel's reference in verse 32 was calling on the name of Yahweh, calling on the name of Jehovah God, while the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, with the enormous audacity given him by the Holy Spirit, reapplies the prophecy to Jesus and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. And that is a clear evidence of what the apostles thought of Jesus. They had no hesitation in reapplying to Jesus many Old Testament texts which applied to Yahweh, because they believed that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. And when we call upon his name, we are saved. Not only did Peter do it on the day of Pentecost, but Paul did it as well. In Romans 10, he wrote, the same Lord Jesus is Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles, and he richly blesses those who call upon him, Jesus, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He also quotes Joel, and he also applies the text to Jesus. And when he begins his letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, do you remember how he describes all Christian people? They are, he says, all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To call on his name, to call on him to have mercy upon us, is an indispensable mark or description of Christian people. Now, by the name of the Lord is meant the Lord himself, in the fullness of his person and work, as he has revealed himself in his competence to save. According to Joel 2, verse 26, we are to praise the name of the Lord, which is worship. Four verses later on, in verse 32, we are to call upon the name of the Lord, which is faith. Thus, worship and faith both depend on a revelation of the name or the character of Jesus. And it's because of who he is that he's both the object of our worship and of our faith. We praise him for who he is. We call upon him to be who he is, namely our Savior. Well, we've nearly finished. So far we've seen that there was both judgment and salvation in the history of Israel. We've seen, secondly, there is both judgment and salvation in the gospel era. And I have to mention, thirdly, that there will be both judgment and salvation on the last day. And that seems to me to be the theme of Joel chapter 3, where we read both of hostile nations being judged and of God being the refuge to his people. But that is the topic that Chris Hobbs will be expounding next week. And obviously, I don't want to steal his thunder. or trespass into his territory. But I just mentioned it as the third fulfillment in order to make the picture complete. Now let me conclude. Of these three fulfillments of the great prophecy of Joel about the day of the Lord, one is past. It took place in the history of Israel. One is future. It's going to take place when Christ comes again. And it is the third that interests us most, because it is the present or the gospel age. And there are just a couple of major lessons I would like us to learn as we conclude. First, God has not one, but two gifts to bestow upon his people. One is called salvation, that is rescue from sin and guilt and from God's just judgment upon our rebellion against him. That is salvation. And on the other hand, there is the gift of his Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit upon you to regenerate and to indwell and to transform us. Peter said this at the end of his sermon. He brought them together. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins," that salvation, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Salvation and the gift of the Spirit belong together. They should never be separated. When we come to Jesus Christ, these are the two gifts that we receive: the settling of our past in salvation and provision for our future in the indwelling of the Spirit. And incidentally, because of the baptism we had earlier in the service today, both these gifts are figured, dramatized on the public stage in baptism. Baptism represents both the washing away of sin, which is salvation, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism symbolizing Spirit baptism, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God has two gifts: salvation for the past and the gift of the Spirit for the future. Never separate them in your thinking or in your experience. And then secondly, both gifts are for all of us. In the prophecy to Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Not, of course, irrespective of the conditions that we need to fulfill to receive the Spirit, namely repenting and believing in Jesus. No, but "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, irrespective of who and what they are, male or female, young or old, high class, low class, middle class, black, brown, yellow, white, pink." You know, it doesn't matter. "I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is very clearly emphasized, that both gifts are for everybody. So let's rejoice in the universality and the generosity of the gifts of God. And let's keep calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, so that we may keep receiving from him the fullness of salvation and the fullness of the Spirit. For these are the great blessings of the new covenant days in which we live. Let's pray. In a moment of silence, we thank God for the gifts of salvation and the Spirit. The fullness of salvation and the fullness of the Spirit. And as we call on the name of the Lord Jesus, let's seek to enter yet more fully into these great gifts of his to all his people. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for these two great gifts that you have promised to your people, which were first predicted by the prophet Joel and then confirmed by the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. We thank you for the privilege of living in these interim days between the two comings of Christ. And we pray that we may enter to the fullest possible extent into the enjoyment of these great blessings and privileges. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.